Well, today I want to tell you a little bit about our passage before we actually hear from Lola reading it, because it's one of these passages that is often read and is people settle on being the most kind of superficial reading of it. And today's passage actually has some scholarly intrigue mixed in with it. Now, what's happened is that it is one of the passages that make up what is called the mysterious, missing Q gospel. Now, we've talked about the gospel of Q before. And just as an update for those of you who have forgotten, or maybe some of you haven't been brought up to speed on this whole idea of how we got the gospels, I just want to take a minute, just a real quick review, to explain it. And one is, here's our Gospel of Mark. Mark is the earliest gospel. All right, it was probably written maybe in the 80s. So we're talking a good 50 years after Jesus' life and death, okay? And then later on in the late 80s, maybe a little later, who knows, we got Matthew and Luke. And they had a very interesting, if you read carefully, they have a very interesting characteristic, because buried deep inside Matthew and Luke are little bits of Mark. And they quote them almost verbatim. So you can, that's the way we discovered that Matthew and Luke probably had a copy of Mark sitting in front of them when they wrote. Okay? Now, that's not to say that the stories are exactly the way they are in Mark. In fact, Matthew and Luke tweaked them to support whatever theological prejudice they had. And so they're not exactly the same, but they're enough the same that we know that Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark, all right? It was one of their sources. Now, one of the interesting things that scholars discovered is that in both Matthew and Luke, there was this other line of stories that both Matthew and Luke had, and they were both almost verbatim, but they weren't in Mark. And so they figured there must be another gospel out there that we don't have. And so they discovered a lost gospel, one that we don't actually have a copy of. And they put all of these different stories together, sayings together, and it turns out that this lost gospel is a sayings gospel. It's just a bunch of sayings, like the Gospel of Thomas. There's not a story that talks about Jesus did this and Jesus did that. It's more like Jesus said, live this way. Jesus said, don't live that way. So it's a sayings gospel. And what they decided is they would call it Q. And Q sounds very James Bond and everything like that, but it actually is shorthand for Quelle, which in German means source. And so what we're looking at here is one of the stories from the source, from the Q gospel. Now, for those of you that heard this before, I hope it's a good review of how we came to get the gospels and the whole Bible, with the awareness that it took place over a long period of time and much of it was put together by committee. Have any of you ever been on a committee? So you know this is how it happened. For those of you that haven't heard this before, I'll leave it to you to decide whether to put me in the category of, say, a consumer advocate or the Antichrist. But I just wanted to let you know that this is what is being taught in seminaries and this is what we talk about in the biz, as it were. Now, suffice to say, this has helped me in my spiritual journey in weighting principles and ideas in a rational way. I can look at the Gospel of John, for instance, and say there's not a lot in the Gospel of John that is very likely back to the historical Jesus. It's mostly sayings that were written by the early church and for extra weight put into the mouth of Jesus. When we get back to this kind of thing, the source, Q, it's a little closer to the action. You see what I'm saying? Because Q was written maybe at the same time as Mark, maybe before. We don't know. But it gets closer back to where things were really happening. So, when I read in the Bible that God celebrates when I take the ankles of my enemy's babies and bash them on the rocks until they're dead, does that get my approval? No, it does not, because it is something that was in context and was propaganda for the Jewish writers at the time. When we come here being convinced that God takes sides with the poor, does God take sides with the poor? Absolutely. And I would say that that is over and over again demonstrated in the Bible. And I can weight that with more importance than killing my enemy's babies because of my understanding of what is propaganda and what is more at the heart of what is humane and what we're supposed to be about as people of faith. So what we know about this passage is that it may have its source in materials that are very close to Jesus. And so listen to it with that bit of knowledge in mind. Are you ready, Lola?
I am ready.
All right, let's hit it.
So instead of looking at the screen, why don't you close your eyes and listen to what I have to say? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our hearts be open, our minds be open, so that we might hear these words for our lives, here and now, that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, the story we've heard today is one of Jesus' more common parables. It's one you hear about a lot, especially if you have kids. It's good because you can adapt it with super soakers and other things like that. So it's one that you hear a lot. It seems like a simple story. It seems like a natural when you consider these object lessons or whatever, but it doesn't always work out. Case in point this morning, but I have another friend that was involved with trying to demonstrate this story, and they brought in a pool, one of those little kiddie pools, and they filled it with sand, and they had built little houses that they put and on the sand. One they put right on the sand, and the other one they brought in a big flat stone and put the flat stone right there on the sand and then put the house on that. It all looked very fine and good. And the teacher was making his point and saying, well, you know, one was built on the sand and one was built on the rock. Well, what do you think happened to the one that was built on the sand? And he brought out a watering can, you know, one of those big gardener's watering cans. And he came and started to pour it on the house that was on the sand. And, I mean, you guessed it. What happened is it just got more solid and more solid. The house kind of sunk down in the sand and kind of like, ah! The more water he put on it, the more deeply it sank down into the sand and completely contradicted what he was trying to say. So he ended up telling the kids, look over there, and crushed the house with his hand. So, you know, that's, you know, you got a problem. So then he moved over and said, well, look what happens to the house built on the rock. So, of course, it's a big flat stone. He starts pouring on it, and the house, there's a puddle forms, and the house just floats off the rock and falls into the sand. So this can be a very problematic story to try and make literal. And so we're not going to take it literal. There's a fundamental misunderstanding about this story. And it's not about a person who builds a house out on the beach and another person who builds their house in a few blocks on the rock. Matthew's version might imply that, but I think that Luke's version is more helpful. You just heard Matthew's version read by Lola. I want to read you Luke's version and see if you can catch some of the things that are different about it. Oh yeah, they're highlighted too. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against that house, but could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. See the difference? When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house. Those are some pretty important differences in the way Luke furthered this story and the way Matthew furthered this story. The wise person dug deeply and laid foundation on rock. The foolish person built without a foundation. So let me make this perfectly clear. At least according to the Luke version, both builders built on the sand. Both builders built on the sand. But the wise builder took the time to dig down through the sand to find bedrock and to build a foundation. The other just started building right on the sand. Imagine that when those two houses were finished, they looked exactly the same from the outside. You can't tell which has a foundation and which one doesn't until the storm comes. No one can tell. So it's time to set the record straight. The wise man built his house on the sand, just like the house right next door to the foolish man. So this is a clear conflict between these two tellings. You've seen it right there, and Luke, who knows who did it first, if Luke had this version first and Matthew simplified it, or if Matthew did it and Luke clarified, we don't know. Maybe they heard it from two completely different people just as they recorded it. But we have these two different versions. We don't know. We don't know whether exactly how Jesus said it, but we know that he probably told a similar story, maybe over and over again. He probably told it in Aramaic, so we already have it being translated into Greek, so we already have changes happening. But let's see if we could maybe bring it into modern language. Two families were building houses next door to each other. The foolish family didn't bother to dig any foundations. They just built their house. And what do you know? It didn't take too long to build. There it is. They even had some spare cash left over to get cable. Woohoo! The wise family took time, and they spent a lot of their resources digging and digging until they finally hit rock, and that's what they built their foundation on. And their house took longer to build, and it cost more, and they had to wait until next year to even decorate the place. Sorry, interior decorators. One day, there was a storm. The rain fell, and the wind blew, and a nearby river broke its levees. The water came in underneath the walls of the foolish family's house, and it started to sink and then collapse. The wise family just put some sandbags in front of the door and rode the whole thing out. Their house easily withstood the storm, and they invited their soggy neighbors over to get out of the rain and have a nice cup of hot tea. The end. So why did Jesus tell this story? Is it just a simple story about construction technique? That's the way it's played to children, and worse. The song version plays off of Paul's metaphor. If you've heard the wise man built his house upon a rock, you remember that song? And it plays off of Paul's version in the third or fourth verse, where Paul's metaphor is that we, as individuals, are living stones, and we are built into the church, and we are the living stones, and Paul says Christ is the foundation. So it's been played, that's not at all what Jesus was talking about, but that's the way it is played. The whole thing has morphed into this kind of imperial message that says, if you make Jesus your foundation, then all is going to be well. But if you don't, then watch out, because your world is going to be destroyed. So it's turned into kind of almost a threatening parable instead of an encouraging one. But Jesus never says that he is the foundation or the rock on which to build. Is that in any of our passages here? Not at all. That's not what it's about. He says the foundation is doing the things he has taught us to do. If we make Jesus the foundation, that is a house built on sand. If we do what Jesus has asked us to do, that is building our house on a strong foundation. If you look back in the context, you'll see the chapters just before this. It's really amazing. What do you have in the chapters right before this? The Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes and all of those ways that Jesus told us to live. The gospel writer placed this story as a wrap-up at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is kind of like the zinger at the end that says, okay, I've told you what to do, now get out there and do it, or else. Right? That's what this story is about. And Jesus is telling us, not calling non-religious people to believe in him. There's not one iota of that anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. What it's about is speaking to religious people. Religious people, spiritual people, people who are seeking. That's who was there listening to Jesus. And he was not saying you have to follow and believe in me. He was saying you have to change your hearts. And you have to live in a particular way. Jesus said, have you heard that one? Do not murder. Have you heard that one? Have anybody here heard that? You heard that? Do not murder? Yeah? Yeah? And everybody in the crowd said, oh yeah, we heard that. That's a great commandment. We ought to keep that one. Keep that one. And Jesus said, but I ask you, what is the attitude in your heart? Do you hate your brother? What is your attitude towards other people? Do you hate your enemy? Are you suspicious of them? If you are my follower, Jesus said, you have to love your enemy. Period. No getting around it. What? Is he nuts? I mean, he's certainly naive. I mean, Jesus did not live in, you know, the life I have to live, right? I mean, come on. It's an eye for an eye, baby. Kill those murderers. And it will be a deterrent to anybody else murdering anyone. How's that working out for us? Not so good. And I'm so sorry that we go after terrorists and we kill so many innocent civilians. We kill innocent civilians by the thousands as Americans. Yeah. Well, you know, it's just the price that we pay to show how much we abhor randomly killing innocent civilians. Do you hear it? Collateral damage. Jesus loves that stuff. That's the real world we live in. And what do we do with that? When that kind of havoc is wreaked in our name. Ooh. If I haven't meddled enough already, how about money? How about money? Jesus spends quite a lot of time discussing money in the Sermon on the Mount, but not what you would do with it. He doesn't care what you do with it so much as what your attitude towards it is. Do you love your money? Do you love your money? Because guess what? Jesus says you cannot love your money and God. People who are living a kingdom life are not worried about material possessions and comfort, but they're figuring out how to use their possessions and their resources to transform the world. It's not a question of how much you give or how much you have. That is all totally superficial. Jesus was asking people to consider how much they are transforming the world and was looking for something deeper than just the external keeping of rules. Well, I give a certain amount of money or whatever it is. We're in the middle of an argument right now in our country. I don't know if you have been paying attention, but it's pretty ugly and it's pretty hostile back and forth on either side. And it's an argument essentially about how we are going to acquire, collect, and then distribute our collective resources as a nation, as a people. As a Christian, it seems to me that none of our politicians, and very few of the people that I hear arguing about it online or wherever, none of them are asking the questions Jesus would ask. As much as people spout off about being a Christian nation, whoa, yeah, we're a Christian nation, none of our politicians are espousing Christian ideals. None of them that I have heard. Now, I've heard a lot of Ayn Rand, a lot of that. I've heard a lot more Ayn Rand than I've heard Jesus. And Ayn Rand thought Jesus was a deluded wimp. And so as a professional Christian, I get worried when Ayn Rand becomes the person that our country starts to look to as a guide rather than Jesus. Jim Wallace of Sojourners put it very succinctly this week. He said, "Our country is in the midst of a clash between two competing moral visions." This is a moral question. "Between those who believe in the common good and those who believe individual good is the only good. It is a moral imperative that people of faith and conscience fight on the side of the most vulnerable." Now, we are all bombarded by opinions, ideas, advice in the newspapers, in the magazines, on TV, on cable, on emails. And what I've been doing is trying to put it all through a lens of what would Jesus' priorities be. Does that sound stupid? Is it too simple-minded? Is it too naive? How would this or that decision affect the most vulnerable in our society? I think that's a question Jesus would ask. Is it a question that we can ask as Christians and hold our leaders accountable to ask that question as well? Jesus affirmed the Jewish tradition of caring for the outcast, the widow, the stranger, the poor. How are we doing on that? From our own lives to our nation's behavior. Jesus says, I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. Love your enemies. Seek peace. Practice mercy. Defend the poor. Even if it means doing so at great cost to your own life, to my own life. Jesus is pretty impatient in this passage and asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do?" People treat this story like advice to people who are going to cut a branch off a tree. Have you ever heard that advice? You're cutting a branch off a tree. Let me give you some advice. Number one, when you're cutting the branch off the tree, don't stand under the branch you're cutting. Number two, don't stand on the branch you're cutting. And people go, "Well, duh. I mean, that's just stupid. Why do we even have to review that?" But this story is not about technique. It's about substance. What is the substance of your foundation? You know, you might want to ask, what tree do you want to plant in the first place? Before you get to the point where you're trimming it. The foolish builder wanted everything quick and easy and ended up with an easily undermined and superficial place to call home. He rushed it. He wanted it now, when it's something that takes time and resources. For our stream of thought today, are you ready? Here it is. What's it going to be? What's it going to be? What is your foundation? Are you going to hear what Jesus has asked us to do and do it even though it's costly? Or are you just going to go along and keep doing what's superficial and being able to say, oh, look how it looks on the outside? I had the privilege of visiting a friend this week in prison. He's doing time at Florence for a DUI, essentially, but it's at the end of a long series of events that started with stealing and abusing OxyContin and moving on to heroin, which essentially was what OxyContin is. He was caught. He had totally screwed up his life. And now he is trying to get back onto just even an even keel. And lo and behold, here is this young man whose troubles have made him wise beyond his years, who was completely sober for 2 whole years before the sentence kicked in that sent him to prison, who in that time period had started multiple Narcotics Anonymous groups and had personally helped many other people get sober. And here he was telling me, I really put my faith in the short-term thrill. I didn't see how important it was to get grounded in the priorities that would help me fulfill my potential and make a difference in the world. Huh? He gets taunted by the other inmates as he goes to AA every day. And they taunt him and say, why are you even bothered with that? Why do you even bother with that? And he says, they just don't get it. They're going to get out of here, and they're going to have made no change in their life, and they're going to end up right back in here. And all I could say was, preach it, baby. You're preaching my sermon for Sunday. That's what it's all about. People have this really dangerous and shallow idea that religion and being a person of faith needs to be simple. It's a quick fix. All I have to do is say this prayer. All I have to do is believe this particular thing. And all of a sudden, everything's going to be golden. And all is going to be well. But a quick fix will only obscure what really needs to be done in order to help all of us fulfill our potential. Each of us needs to dig deep to find that place to build our foundation. It's going to look different for each one of us, but we're called to pursue it our whole lives long, to make peace, to pursue mercy, to be gracious in loving our enemies, and to reaching out to those who are oppressed and vulnerable. Jesus asks us, how do we call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he's asked us to do? So what's it going to be? Let's build our foundation on something more than just the superficial that we can be so tempted to do as religious people. Let's pray. Loving Spirit, as we go forth from this place, may we take with us a conviction to hear the words that Jesus has spoken, that come down to us through time, and to wrestle with them, and to not be content with quick or simple answers, but to know that we are called to be on a lifelong journey of struggling with how we can live together and make the most of the gifts and resources that we have. Let's hear Jesus' words. And in our own ways and in our own places, let us do them. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen.